Good morning to one and all. Let us turn to Psalm 24. Now, perhaps in your Bibles, before you get to verse 1, you'll see that the title here is a Psalm of David. But the context of this psalm goes all the way back to a time where David is even mentioned in the Bible. Back in 1 Samuel, you'll remember two sons of Eli called Hophni and Phinehas. And they were wicked priests, and they took portions of the meat sacrifices that was not allocated to them, and they slept with the women at the tabernacle. And that's back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 22. And then in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 12, they're referred to as the sons of Belial, which is the sons of wickedness or the sons of lawlessness. And 1 Samuel 1 verse 12 ends off by saying they knew not the Lord. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel was in a battle with the Philistines, and the Israelites superstitiously thought that if they brought the Ark with them, the Ark of the Covenant, they would be guaranteed victory against the Philistines. And so Hophni and Phinehas brought the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield, and instead of winning the battle, they actually lost. And not only that, in that very same day, Hophni and Phinehas actually were slain in battle. And that defeat resulted in the Ark of the Covenant being taken away by the Philistines. And then Eli heard of this news. His sons had died. The Ark had been taken away. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 18, there was too much for Eli to bear. And so what happens? Well, Eli, at the hearing of the news, fell back off of his chair, it says, and then broke his neck. And he died. And to add to that story, in the next verse, 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 19, if you remember this story, that Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, well, she was pregnant at the time and she gave birth. And after all of this news, while it was very depressing for her, it's too much grief for her to bear, that she named her son Ichabod, which means the glory of God have departed. And it kind of gives you the idea of the state of Israel at that time. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, this was the rectangular or the box that was a centerpiece of worship in the Holy of Holies. And it was overlaid with gold, and then on top of it was the two cherubims. And it signified the glory of God, and that was taken away by the Philistines into their temple, the temple of Dagon. Now, what happened there? Well, the next morning, the statue of Dagon, his hands were cut off, his head was cut off, and it was broken at the trunk or the stump. And so the Philistines were scared. So what did they do? Well, they sent the Ark of the Covenant away. They gave it to the Ekronites. And they didn't want it. And so they sent it to Beth Shemesh. They also did not want the Ark of the Covenant. And so they sent it to Kirjath-Jearim. And so we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Just to note a couple things here. It says, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the Ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Did you notice that? 20 years. In verse 2, it says that the ark stayed there in Kirjath-Jearim. Note, it wasn't a 20-year period of faithful service to God or faithful obedience to God. It was 20 years of disobedience. It was 20 years of following after idols. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. And so here it gives us an illustration, an impression that the Israelites were not faithful servants or worshipers. Now, from this time forward, we don't read of the ark until we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And David is on the throne, and the time gap here, some estimate it to be approximately 100 years. 100 years without the Ark of the Covenant. 100 years without this centerpiece in the Holy of Holies. 100 years without, they would signify, the presence of God in their midst. And so David in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 17 makes arrangements to transport the Ark back to Jerusalem to be put in the tabernacle, and then later on to be put in the future temple, which would be built by David's son, Solomon. So in 2 Samuel 6, verse 17, they brought in the ark of the Lord. They set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now think of this, if 100 years you haven't had the centerpiece of in the Holy of Holies, what attitude would you have? You would be happy. And so it was a joyous occasion after the ark was returned. So joyous that you'll remember in 2 Samuel 6 verse 14, David danced. He danced and he sets the stage, or this sets the stage for Psalm 24. And so turn back there with me. Psalm 24, in verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Now, geographically, the city of Jerusalem was set upon a hill. And so that's why it made it such a strategic location from a military sense. And so no matter which direction you would approach Jerusalem, you always had to climb up or ascend the hill. And so David, think about this, as he's approaching Jerusalem with the ark, they're looking up and asking the question in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Now you'll see that in Psalm 22 and verse 6, there's the word Selah. Selah is like a poetic pause to alert the reader to pause and reflect. It also serves to introduce a new section of this psalm from verse 7 onwards. And it said that as David was ascending the hill of Jerusalem with the ark, that this section, verses 7 to 10, would be sung in a responsive manner. One group of singers being David and those carrying the ark, the caravan, and the second group of singers being those that were within the walls and the city of Jerusalem. And so it would go something like this. The chorus, those that were approaching with King David in verse 7 will say, lift up ye heads, or your heads, O ye gates. Well, the gates there were not doors like we have that open horizontally. They were doors or gates that opened vertically. And so lift up your gates, O ye gates. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of Glory, which is represented and is in his presence in the ark, shall come in. That was by David and his caravan. Then from within the walls, there would be a response. Well, who is this King of Glory? A spokesman for a king from the caravan will say, the Lord mighty and strong and mighty, Lord mighty in battle. And again, they will repeat this chorus, lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And again, from within the walls of Jerusalem, they will say, our shadow, who is he, this King of Glory? And then everyone will respond and end, the Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory. Now, what does this have to do with Resurrection Sunday? Well, today we celebrate the empty tomb. Why are we going to a story in David's time? Well, remember I said that Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 form a trilogy that is typically put together by most commentators. And so Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross, or the Psalm of the Suffering Christ. And there it depicts the suffering, the anguish that Christ suffered leading up to and on the cross. And then Psalm 23, they say it's a psalm of the shepherd's crook. And there are the famous verses, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack," or "I shall not want." It speaks to the guidance and the care of the shepherd that he gives to his sheep. And then Psalm 24 is a psalm of triumph, of the triumphant king. Who is this King of glory? And then David asked the question in Psalm 24 and verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that have clean hands and a pure heart, who have not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Now, obviously, I can't see your responses, but if I ask you all the qualifications or the criteria in verse 3 to 4, who can stand in the holy place? Raise up your hand. Who has clean hands, or who has a pure heart? Who has not lifted up their soul unto vanity? Who has not sworn deceitfully? Please raise up your hand. Or else, let's put it this way, whose life here is blameless, whose walk is righteous in the Lord, who speaks truth from their heart, who does not slander or gossip from their tongue, who does no wrong to their neighbor, who keeps his oath when they make one? Because that is what verse 3 to 4 is asking. And none of us can raise our hands here saying that we bear these characteristics, that we have done all these things have not trespassed any of them. And so verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Verse 3 to 4 is really a gospel question. Who has the right to come into the holy presence, the holy place of God Almighty, the very presence of God? Well, one who is holy himself. He that have clean hands and a pure heart. It speaks of one that is holy and blameless in all of his life, both inwardly and outwardly. Clean hands sometimes emphasizes the deeds. A clean heart or a pure heart emphasizes the thoughts, inwardly and outwardly. Who have not lifted up his soul unto vanity? Well, it speaks of someone who does not worship idols. At times, the word for idol or vanities are used interchangeably. For example, in Psalm 31, verse 6, in the KJV, it says, "I have hated them that regard lying vanities." Now, over in the ESV, the exact same verse, Psalm 31, verse 6, "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols." And so this word can also be translated as useless idols, vain idols, or false gods. It isn't exclusive in our day and age to just wooden idols that you erect, but anything that we worship. Cars, fashion, money, riches, status, recognition. David says back in Psalm 24 that he has not sworn deceitfully. It speaks about a man who is not dishonest with his neighbors and his peers. When you keep an oath, keep it. When you say a promise, keep it. And so, who have not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully? This also represents our vertical relationship, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, and our horizontal relationship with man, not sworn deceitfully. And so even Charles Spurgeon, he says, or wrote this of Psalm 24, "I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. Then look to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust him." Again, when we read verses 3 to 4, none of us would qualify. We are not worthy. And there's really one person, only one person in all of humanity that fulfills this criteria, and he alone has clean hands and a pure heart. And so what is the correct answer to verse 3? Who shall stand in the place of God? Well, only one man, Jesus Christ. But for the believer, verse 5 is a promise of justification. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Herein lies the righteousness of God, or righteousness of Christ, imputed, because in and of ourselves we do not have clean hands and a pure heart. Paul says that we don't. He says that our righteousness is like dung. We desperately need cleansing. Job 25, verse 4 and verse 6. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm? You see, compared to God's holiness, we are just mere worms, insignificant creatures. But God supplies the righteousness that we lack, and we lay hold of that righteousness with faith. In Romans 4, 1-5, this righteousness comes by faith and not by the law. If you turn there, please, with me, Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. Even in this New Testament book and writing of Paul, he refers to an Old Testament case of Abraham, where even before Christ. And so in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, the first five verses, it says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham did what?" He didn't do things. He believed God, and it was counted, it was reckoned, it was put to his account, it was credited to him, unto him for righteousness. "Now to him that worketh the reward, not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not, but believeth," belief or faith on him that justifieth the ungodly, "his faith is counted," again, reckoned for righteousness. So back in Psalm 24 and verse 5, the one that can stand is the one that received Christ by faith, because his righteousness is imputed to us. "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And again, I read the quote from Spurgeon. He says in continuation, "Then look to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust him, follow in his footsteps, and repose upon his merits. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too if you trust him." Or in other words, if you believe him, or if you have faith in him. Jesus kept the law. He stood in their place even up till the point of death. Philippians 2 verse 8. And so we can say that we have clean hands and a pure heart because Christ's righteousness is credited to us. And so remember, Psalm 24 portrays Christ as the triumphant King of glory. Psalm 24, verse 1-2, he's not only the Lord God of Israel, he's the Lord of the whole earth. And to him it belongs, this earth, as well as all who live within it. It is his because he is the creator of it. Verse 1-2, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And so what does this have to do with a Resurrection Sunday? Well, Christ is the Lord of the earth and the triumphant King who has triumphed and has conquered death, sin, and Satan. And for the Christian, we too, through Christ, have conquered death, sin, and Satan. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 reminds us as well that we don't have to be miserable. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21-22, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die because of his sin and the original sin, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Verse 21 again, "By since by man," referring to Adam, "came death, but by man," Christ, "came also the resurrection of the dead." And here, here in Psalm 24, there are some that say that this psalm is a messianic psalm, and it's part of the resurrection story because it speaks of the ascension of Christ into heaven. And so now turn over to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, and verse 1, this is the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach unto the day which he was taken up, after that he thought, or through the Holy Ghost, have given commandments unto the apostles whom he hath chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passions by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now you'll remember after Resurrection Sunday, Jesus appeared to a number of his people, including his disciples. And after 40 days, it says Jesus ascended into heaven. And so some commentators will say that Psalm 24 is a messianic psalm referring to this day when Jesus ascended into heaven. And so the angels of heaven that are welcoming Jesus in his ascension is singing the chorus mentioned in verse 8 to 10 of Psalm 24. Who is this King of Glory? A group of angels would sing. And the next group will say, well, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up, ye gates, lift up your heads, O ye gates of heaven. Lift up them, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Well, who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is this King of Glory. And so we've covered earlier that in the context of Psalm 24, David, as he was returning to the ark, well, lift up the gates referred to the gates of Jerusalem as they return the ark to the tabernacle. Others have said, well, this psalm could be sung as they had brought the ark to battles and they were returning it with the ark to Jerusalem. And so lift up the gates of Jerusalem again as they returned with the ark. And just as I referred to just now, some will interpret this as a messianic psalm, lift up the gates of heaven, as Christ ascended after 40 days after his resurrection. Everlasting doors will refer, of course, to the gates of heaven. Who is this King of Glory? And as such, these verses speak prophetically to the ascension of Christ after his victory over sin, after his victory over death, and of his coming reign as king over all the earth. But there's one last interpretation of this psalm. How does it get applied to us? It could be historical in the sense that it speaks forth of the time of David, the time when they came back from battle, the time where Christ ascended. But what does it mean for us as Christians? Well, Christ wants us to lift up the gates of our hearts. The ark we mentioned earlier was brought forth in battle, and it represented God himself, the presence of God. The Lord comes as a mighty warrior to his dwelling place in the city of Jerusalem, in the gates of Zion. But God wants to dwell and tabernacle within our hearts. And so this plea here is to the non-Christian and even to the Christian, lift up the gates of your hearts. Of your heart. Lift up the gates of pride. Lift up the gates of ignorance. Or lift up the gates of procrastination. Perhaps you're thinking, well, I have long to live, a long life ahead of me. And I can wait until the very last moment and I can accept Christ and lift up this gate of my heart. Well, that may not be the case. We don't know when the Lord will take us. Death is certain. We just don't know when. And so, will you lift up the gates of your heart? Christ is resurrected. There is evidence, eyewitnesses, that there is a time, or that there is proof that Christ is risen, that he conquered death, he conquered sin, he conquered Satan. If you're ever thinking that, well, this cannot be true. How can someone rise from the dead? Well, one of the evidences or proofs that I've been hearing is that if the Romans at the time knew of any evidence that his body was still in the tomb, they would have loved to publish it anywhere and everywhere so that they could stop and hinder and impede the gospel. But that was not the case. The resurrection is an eyewitness event of many after his resurrection. And so for the Christian, we know God's word is true. We know the resurrection is true. And just as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, well, as he is the first fruit, the one who rose, the first who rose from the dead, likewise we shall rise from the dead. And so for us, we have this confidence and this hope and encouragement one day that we will rise in our resurrected bodies, our glorified bodies, and see our Savior face to face. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. He went to the cross, he suffered, and he died. But yet, 3 days later, he rose again so that we may have life everlasting. And so help us, dear Lord. Help us to abandon our pride, to come to you in humility, and to come to you in repentance, to lift up the gates of our heart, that we may commit it to you so that you may dwell there eternally and forever, and that we may walk forth with new light and new power in the Holy Spirit, bearing these fruits the fruit of the Holy Spirit, having pure hands and a clean heart. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.